Father, thank you so much for the vision we see of you in Scripture and the kind of God we understand you to be. Thank you so much. We see you as holy and righteous. We see you as loving and gracious. Thank you for all of it. You are the perfect God. And we come to you this morning and we give you our unalloyed worship. Deserving of all of our praise, all of our worship, and we gladly give it this morning. Lord, thank you for the delight of being here. Thank you for the greetings of friends and the songs we sing, for the opportunity we have to look into your word. We hear these words from Scripture, and this is the vision we have of you. The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. You are our God, and we worship you today. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, every one of us, no matter where we are in our journey with you, no matter what this last week has been like, we will all take whatever next step you want us to take. Open our eyes, Lord, to see beautiful things from your word, life-changing things from your word, that we might approach you in the way that we need to approach you and approach life in the way we should approach life because of you. All this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And while you're taking a seat, if I could ask a couple of my good friends to help pass out these handouts and any leftovers you have. Thank you, guys. Look at those deacons just jumping up there. Okay. And those will be helpful later on for an exercise that we're going to do or that I will encourage you to do. All right. I'll do this for now. Close my Bible. Not because I'm saying anything by that, but I'll open it later. Okay, so you know where you need to go if you want to learn to speak a new language. If you're struggling with English, well, duh, you go on Tuesday and Thursday morning and evening to our ESL classes. If you want to learn any other languages, you sign up with Duolingo or Babbel or Rosetta Stone. If you want to know how to learn to write computer code, there are dozens of coding boot camps for that purpose. Something breaks around the house and you need to learn how to do this or that to fix it, where do you go? YouTube. Absolutely, you go to YouTube. So where do you go when you want to learn how to pray? Jesus gave a lot of attention to prayer. He told us to do the same thing. One time his disciples watched him. They were listening to him as he prayed, and they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Praying is something that we who follow Jesus are to do regularly, and I regularly talk with good friends, and I regularly hear from the man I see in the mirror who struggles with prayer. We struggle to find time to pray. We may struggle to make connection with God as we pray. We struggle to understand how prayer works. We struggle to know how to express ourselves to God in prayer. If we were face to face with Jesus right now, we might just repeat the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." One of my favorite authors has been for decades, Eugene Peterson, who died last year. In his one of his wonderful books called Working the Angles, he actually addresses and interacts with that request. We earlier were wondering, where do we go to learn to pray? Peterson says, go to the Psalms. And he points out that more Jews and Christians have learned to pray through the Psalms than by any other means. Psalms was the prayer book of Israel. Jesus' textbook for learning how to pray was the Psalms. He learned to pray, our Savior, by the Psalms. For the last 2,000 years, it's been the prayer book of the church. prayer. The Psalms are all over the New Testament. They're referenced some 400 times in the New Testament. At almost any point in the history of the church, if you had asked a Christian, how do I learn to pray? The answer would be, go to the Psalms. Peterson, as an aside, puts in one of his books that he believes that it was during the 20th century that the Psalms ceased to be the central focus of our learning how to pray. So because I want to grow in my own prayer life, and because I believe that you also want to grow in your prayer life, and because we want to grow together as a congregation that prays and expresses our dependence on God in prayer, Jeff and I are going to be spending the next couple of months bringing a series of messages from the Psalms about how to learn to pray. This morning, we're going to give some attention to the first psalm, one particular psalm, the first one. But this being the first message in the series, I'm going to speak a bit, and I'll say it now. I'm going to speak a good bit about the Psalms before we actually open the book. I want us to orient to the Psalms. If at any point this seems like a classroom setting, I don't mean for it to seem academic, but if we don't understand the kind of book the book of Psalms is, we're not going to read the Psalms right. I want us all to be on the same page in understanding what this treasure of 150 Psalms God has put in His Word is for us. So we're going to spend some time just thinking about the Psalms. So, for some basics, the Bible divides unevenly into two testaments, Old and New. The New Testament is way smaller than the Old Testament. The New Testament is the stories of Jesus and the early church. What we call the Old Testament is the Jews' Bible. They call it the Tanakh. And there are three main divisions of the Old Testament. There is the law, the Mosaic law, five books of Moses, call those the Torah. Then there are the many books of the prophets, and then there are what are simply called the writings. The law and the prophets, they describe God taking initiative with us by word, by act. He gives us commands written on tablets of stone or by thundering prophets, or He performs miracles. The writings are the responses of the people of God to what God says or does through the law and the prophets. There are 14 books in the Old Testament that we refer to as the writings. I won't list them all, but two of them are Job and Ecclesiastes. Those are contrarian books. They're argumentative. Proverbs is part of the writings. There's pragmatic wisdom in Proverbs. And the Psalms are part of the writings. And the Psalms let us hear people answering God. This may be one of the most helpful things you're going to hear this morning. Prayer is not us starting something with God. When prayer is truly prayer, prayer is always answering speech. It's us responding with words to what God has said or not said, what He has done or not done. And most of the Bible speaks to us. Psalms speaks for us. The Psalms give us words to say to God. And no word or act of God should ever go unresponded to. It's important to know how to respond. And the Psalms are crucial exactly because they teach us how to answer God's words and His silences and His ways. Jews and Christians have always looked at the Psalms to know how to respond to what God allows to come our way. For instance, the story of Jonah. We know the story of Jonah from the Old Testament. The story of a prophet. He was given a command from God, and he didn't want to carry out that command, so he ran away from what the Lord was calling him to do, got on board a ship, and made it out into the Mediterranean Sea. There was a shipwreck. He was swallowed by a whale, And then the whale vomited Jonah back up onto the Mediterranean beach there somewhere in the northern part. And then Jonah walked all the way with a really bad attitude to the city of Nineveh, where he finally did exactly what God told him to do. That's kind of in a nutshell the story of Jonah. But I left out the second chapter. The second chapter, Jonah prays from the belly of the whale. Every line in the second chapter of Jonah is a quotation from a psalm. What that tells us is that Jonah had spent a lifetime immersing himself in the psalms before his crisis in the whale. He drew from that well of familiarity with the psalms to know how to respond to God. Wouldn't it be great to have that inspired of God response for the next time you're swallowed by a whale? Or the next time you get into any kind of a mess, the next time you're tempted, the next time you sin, the next time you have something to celebrate. You've probably not heard many preachers say, be like Jonah, but in this, be like Jonah. You gain that advantage when you walk through life by being like Jonah and immersing yourself in the Psalms. Each one of the 150 Psalms is unique, but they have a similarity. The defining element of every biblical psalm is that we find somebody dealing with God. It's a very vertical kinds of language. Psalms come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. All the psalms were written to be sung, either by a soloist or by a choir or by the whole congregation. So as you sit down to read psalms, imagine it being set to music. All of the psalms are written poetically, in poetic style. So you're going to be on the watch for figures of speech and symbolic language as you read the psalms. There are all kinds of, there are psalms of lament, and there are psalms of praise. There are psalms that anticipate the Messiah's coming. There are psalms that call down judgment on enemies. We call those imprecatory psalms. They will freeze the blood in your veins as you read these imprecatory psalms. Some psalms deal with prosperity, some with adversity, some with the past, some with the future. There are even what we call acrostic psalms. And these are psalms like Psalm 119. It's 176 verses long. It's quite an experience to sit down and read all of Psalm 119. It's divided into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. You can check my math. And each one of these stanzas begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So they were specifically written, these acrostic psalms, to teach children God's ways and to teach children their Hebrew alphabet. Different psalms were written by different authors. Almost none of the texts of the psalms themselves have the author identified. But there were editors who, after the Psalms were written, linked author to psalm, and they're quite often very reliable. We know that David wrote more psalms than anybody else. Moses wrote at least one psalm. So did Solomon and some others. The oldest psalm, we believe, is Psalm 90, the one written by Moses. So he lived like 1500 B.C., the last of the psalms, we believe, were written after Babylon was destroyed, which puts it like maybe 500 B.C. So there's 1,000 years. The psalms span 1,000 years, most of the time when the Jews were living in the Promised Land. And every psalm has its own particular historical setting. We know some of these settings. For instance, if you turn to Psalm 51... that psalm was written after David's terrible sins with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. For some of these psalms, we don't have any clue about their setting or their historical context. And it's like the songs we sing on a Sunday morning. Some of the songs we sing during the, I mean, excuse me, all of the songs we sing have an historical setting. The author of this or that song wrote out of life experience, expressing whatever happened with him or her through song, through music. We may or may not know that backstory. If we do, it will enhance the experience of singing the song. But even if we don't know it, we still have an uplifting experience singing the song. As we move through a few of these psalms over the next couple of months, as we have opportunity, we're going to pay a lot of attention to author, to setting, to time frame. Just a word of warning. Don't refer to the individual psalms as chapters in the book of Psalms, because that leaves the impression of flow. A lot of the Bible books, in fact, most Bible books do flow along chapter lines. Genesis flows chronologically through 50 chapters. Ephesians flows thematically through 6 chapters. But every psalm is a standalone. It's independent. There are divisions, though, of the Psalter. People recognized long ago and arranged the Psalms into 5 distinct divisions. And the division markers are, at the end of the psalm that ends one of the divisions is, "Bless the Lord," followed by a doubled amen. "Bless the Lord, amen and amen." And that lets you know that's the end of a division. There are 5 divisions. And just so you'll know, although I do have a handout of some of this background material back on the table in the lobby, so you can pick that up if you want to. But Psalms 1 through 41 is Division 1. Psalm 42 to 72 is Book 2 of the Psalms, Division 2. Psalms 73 to 89 is Book 3. Psalms 90 to 106 is number 4. And then 107 to 150 is the 5th division of the book of Psalms. There's a lot of thought given to the arrangement of the Psalms. But that doesn't mean that there is a general flow to the Psalms. And this, think about this, this is really beautiful. Read through like the Law of Moses, the 5 books of Moses. And there will either be a chronological flow or a thematic flow. Read through the 5 divisions of Psalms and you will not discern a flow. not a thematic flow, not a chronological flow. The Psalms are, and I mean this very reverently, they are arranged haphazardly. That's by purpose. The arrangers meant to do it haphazardly, randomly. They chose random to make the Psalms more personal. Every psalm was written by someone who was going through some crisis or another that prompted them to write. Each psalmist was responding to God as he went through this or that experience. So we encounter the Psalms in the same way we encounter life. Life doesn't present itself to us neat and tidy or orderly. I was going to ask for a show of hands for everyone whose life presents itself neat and tidy. I don't think there would be any hands. Our lives are random. On any given day, there will be something wonderful to celebrate, and there might be devastating loss on the same day. And a God-honoring response requires us to be quick on our feet, to move from valley to peak, to valley to peak. And what's required is not that we learn a specific answer to a stock problem, is that we learn to speak to God personally. We need to know how to respond to him as we interact with his word, as we interact with him about what he allows to come into our lives. By reading and praying the Psalms, we don't learn a formula. We learn how to speak to a personal God personally. So the Psalms are crucial for us if we want to develop a relationship with God. We need to go to school in prayer. If we insist on being self-taught and kind of wing it, sometimes our prayers may be eloquent, but they'll always be thin. I had an experience when I was in college, and I remember, you know, we were all very excited about the intimacy, the casualness we could have with God. And one of the guys I was praying with started off, "Hi, Dad." Okay, so there's something about that that's good. You know, God welcomes us into his presence, but something is lost in, "Hi, Dad." Something of the reverence about God, something of God's holiness. We need the Psalms. We need to develop a language that is adequate for the intensities of life. And the Psalms give us that. We need a vocabulary that is sufficient for life as we experience it when we're 15, when we're 30, or 45, when we're 60, when we're 80. And the Psalms give us that. So that's some background on the Psalms. Are you ready to turn with me to one of the Psalms now? Somebody, are you ready to turn to the Psalms now? Yes, okay, good. Okay, we're going to turn to the first Psalm, Psalm 1. And turning to the Psalms is easy. Hopefully this works. Just open your, oh gosh, I did it. It's Isaiah 40. Okay, so anyway, but generally speaking, turning to the Psalms is way easier than turning to Habakkuk. Just kind of open your Bibles to close to the middle and you're going to hit the Psalms. Psalm 1 is, this is not a practice, this is a practicum in how to look at the Psalms. It's short, it's simple, it's a wonderful psalm. And what the psalmist does in the first psalm, we don't know who wrote it, we don't know when it was written, it is timeless. But it shows us two ways to live and draws a very thick line connecting God's way of living with God's great rich blessings. So verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And those first words, how blessed, bring to mind Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he starts with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you. That's not a coincidence. When Jesus gave that sermon, he was speaking out of the depths of his own immersion in the reading and the studying and the meditating on Psalms. Jesus learned to pray through the Psalms. And when Jesus and the psalmist use the word blessed, they mean the same thing. They're both saying that there is a profound happiness, that life is lived to the fullest, that we get this amazing sense of well-being when we live the way God tells us to live in his word. The Beatitudes tell us these are godly responses to what life throws at you. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Psalm 1 points us to what we will avoid if we want to know the happiness God wants us to enjoy. There are three Hebrew verbs in this verse. Walk, stand, sit. They're past tense verbs, but in the Hebrew, the past is linked to the present. So the full sense of this first verse is, the truly happy woman or man has not walked and is still not walking in the counsel of the wicked. Has not walked and is still, or has not stood and is still not standing in the path of sinners. Has not sat and is still not sitting in the seat of scoffers. It's the glory of no. Wonderful word. No, I'm not going to walk, stand, sit that way. And those three phrases all give this picture of a progressively deep level of involvement with wrong. Moves from really risky walking to bad standing to, what is the worst, getting comfortable with those who scoff at holy things. The one who seeks God's blessing doesn't even start down that road because there's no good end to that. It ends in the opposite. It leads to nothing but deep regret. So just a word of personal testimony here. I've been a Christian for quite a long time now, several decades. And my experience as a Christian is not one long, uninterrupted growth spurt. You should know that. There have been some short and some longer seasons of spiritual lethargy in my life. I've harbored some bad attitudes for a while. I've even walked and stood and sat in places where I shouldn't have. So I know what it is to live as verse 1 describes. I know what it is to live as it urges us not to. I regret every time I have said yes to walking, standing, or sitting where I shouldn't have. I have never, ever once regretted saying no. Psalmist knows what he's talking about. I commend, I highly endorse the use of the little word no. It is a wonderful word. It's the glory of no. And then he moves to the positive, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In the law of the Lord, in his law he meditates day and night. This person who is living the blessed life is fully devoted to God's commands. So the psalmist is writing from an Old Testament context, and he literally says the law of the Lord, Moses' law, is what he has in mind. Since we who follow Jesus are not obligated to keep the Jewish law, we would say it a little bit differently. We would say that we find great delight in everything that's written in the New Testament. We still value very highly the Old Testament, no question about that. But the commands of Jesus, the commands of the apostles, those are ours. And we treasure those commands, those instructions. We meditate on them, we think about them, we mull them over, we look for ways to apply them. Because in the application of all those commands and all those instructions, we find life and abundance. Make no mistake, it is faith alone and Christ alone that brings us eternal life. It is obedience to Jesus' commands that bring us his abundant life. The psalmist gives us this wonderful picture of abundance in verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So this is not the picture of walking out into the wilderness and finding this beautiful tree right by a flowing brook. No, this tree is planted. It's cultivated. Somebody put this tree where they did on purpose. A skilled arborist knew exactly how deep to dig it. And he chose to put it by a stream. So this isn't Texas. This stream has water in it. And it's a flowing stream. And this guy planted it there so it would grow and bear fruit and live. And the point is that what a flowing stream is to a tree, that's what God's word is to those of us who live by it. It's sustenance, it's nourishment, it's life. And there's going to be God-honoring fruit from the life of this man's life, this woman's life. The fruit is produced in its season. There are seasons when there might not be fruit. In any tree's life, that's going to be the case. There will be barren seasons. There may be seasons of pruning. But God is going to bring fruit from the tree, from the life of the man or the woman who is meditating on and applying his commands. And that last line, this tree of a woman, this tree of a man will prosper. That means that what they do will come to their God-appointed end. Exactly what God wants. On the other hand, the wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. And this is what is what I noticed just this past week in looking at this psalm. What's being contrasted here is not the wicked and the righteous, it's the wicked and the blessed. So to walk in this way, not meditating on God's law, not meditate, and not applying, not living out what God wants us to live, is to live a life that is not blessed. It's not the life God wants for us. And that person is not going to be a vibrant, fruitful tree. And they're not only not going to be a tree, they're not going to be a small shrub, they're not even going to be a weed. They're chaff. And chaff's not even alive. It's not nutritious. It's just the off-scouring of a healthy plant. You winnow the plant, and what falls off is the chaff, and it blows away, and who cares? Because it's not good for anybody. You don't even keep it. The person who is blessed is solid and fruitful, and their life is one of abundance. We choose the other way, our life is none of that. And it's so serious. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And the point there in verse 5 is relational distance. When you or I take a wrong turn and we start walking or standing or sitting where we shouldn't, and we recognize that, we have a choice. We can stand up. We can walk away. We can turn around and go the other direction. The word is repent. And we reverse course and then find ourselves back on God's path in alignment with God's blessing. Richness and abundance follows. Or we can keep on walking in the counsel of the wicked. We can keep on standing in the path of sinners. We can keep on sitting in the seat of scoffers. And if we do that, we cut ourselves off from a vibrant, life-giving intimacy with our God. And then, as the second part of the verse says, we'll be strangers to the warmth of fellowship with our fellow followers of Jesus. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We notice at the beginning that this psalm began as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount began. It ends the way Jesus' Sermon on the Mount ends. Because there at the end in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus wrapped everything up by asking his listeners to imagine two houses, identical houses built on different foundations. The one that is built on the solid rock, storms come and the winds blow and burst against that house and it stands because its foundation was solid. The one built on the sand, storms hit and that house was destroyed. And he's talking about the lives of the people who do and who don't build their lives on his teaching, on his words, on his ways. Same thing here in Psalm 1. The psalmist says that God knows the way of the righteous, which isn't saying much because God knows everything, but it's more than just saying he understands the way of the righteous. The psalmist is saying here that God approves, God smiles, God is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. And for that reason, the way of the righteous lasts. But the house and the life of the one who walks away from the way of the Lord, his house will be destroyed when the storm hits. It's not solid. So what we have in Psalm 1 is a picture of two lives and the quality of those lives, two lives and the ends of those, their outcome. One is a life of fullness and abundance. There are all kinds of challenges for any of us if we live God's way, but there is a fruitfulness about it we wouldn't trade for anything in the world. So give us that life. It may come with trials and it may come with challenges. That's what we want. We look to the future with eagerness. when we walk that way. The other way of living is a life of regret. It's always looking in the rearview mirror and just wishing for a do-over. Do that one more time. Looks in the windshield and just all kinds of worries. Afraid of what's to come. And your heart is stirring right now, and you hear the promises and you hear the commands of Psalm 1, and you are eager to move into the future walking in God's path. Not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the path of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers. You want to meditate in God's word day and night. You delight to do his words. You think about it, you apply, and you've heard this psalm. Now, our assignment is to pray this psalm. And that's why you got the sheet of paper you did when we started this morning. For at some point during the week, maybe this afternoon at a quiet moment, or whenever you find time, what I would encourage you to do is to pray and put down in words how you would express the thoughts of the psalm in prayer to God. Learn to pray the Psalms, and we will learn a vocabulary for approaching God. That's why we have the Psalms. They speak for us. They give us that vocabulary. I went through this exercise earlier this week. Let me read you my Psalm 1 prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, teach me to say no to those who would counsel wickedness. Remind me to avoid those who travel the path of sin. I choose to refuse to make myself comfortable with those who would make fun of holy things. Remind me of your word as I walk through my day so that it becomes my constant meditation. Thank you for planting my life by a beautiful stream. Please make me like that tree that bears fruit for you in everything I do. I don't want the fruitless life of those who don't walk in your way. I long for close, intimate fellowship with you, Lord. I long for life-changing fellowship with my fellow Christ followers. I want to know that you smile when you examine my life. Please lead me in the blessed way of your abundance. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, friends. Pray the Psalms, and you are dismissed. God bless you.